Our study today is entitled The Doctrine of Disappointment. From this study, we hope to more fully learn to trust in Jesus, to take him at his word. We will, in essence, learn the righteousness of Christ, or righteousness by faith. In our previous study of Zechariah 1, one of several key points were made. For our purposes today, I would like to reiterate one of those points. The personality identified as the Lord, so often mentioned in the book of Zechariah, is a specific reference to Jesus. For messengers sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth, the text explains, were sent at the command of the Lord. And since Jesus, after his ministry, commanded his disciples to go and teach all nations, and since no other member of the Godhead has ever given such instructions, then the only reasonable conclusion which can be garnered is that the deity depicted in Zechariah as the Lord is a reference to Jesus. This point will be useful as we proceed. For now, let us reread Zechariah chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem?" Verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. A close and careful study of these verses can leave one perplexed or puzzled. Perplexity to the point that they may wonder, how can it be that this heavenly, righteous, non-human being, this angel, the one whom was sent to instruct and enlighten Zechariah, the prophet, become so confused? Was he not sent to enlighten the prophet? Does he not say in verse 9, "I will show thee what these be"? Yet, in spite of this, he becomes confused to the point where he interrupts his session of enlightenment to Zechariah because he misunderstood the message from the horses. One would think that this angel, upon hearing the false proclamation of rest from the horses that stood amidst the myrtle trees, that he would himself know better and resultantly correct them and properly instruct Zechariah. Why did not the angel have superior knowledge and better judgment than did the human messengers of Jesus? Why was Jesus required to provide precious time and effort to console and comfort him? Is there not anybody apart from God that has a clear concept of the truth? Why does Jesus permit his church to be gripped with so much confusion to the point where even the heavenly angels misunderstand and require his words of comfort? Finally, can his church, Laodicea, in this generation, finally overcome this proclivity to become confused? This study will address these concerns, beginning with the angel's inability to understand. The only possible explanation for the angel's reaction to the horse's announcement is that he was dependent upon them, Jesus' messengers, for prophetic enlightenment, adding additional proof that this prophecy was to be fulfilled in the New Testament era. For the scriptures show that in the New Testament era, Christ, through his Holy Spirit, will directly unfold to earthbound humanity prophetic revelations pertaining to God's redemption for man, or the plan of salvation. Angels, indeed the entire body of unfallen races throughout the universe, the cherubims, the seraphims, the other members of God's creation in distant heavenly galaxies, even the humans who now live with Christ in the heavens through resurrection or translation, all depend upon the unfolding of his word through his earthbound human messengers. Therefore, if we don't get it straight. If we don't have it right, none of those others from the distant and far reaches of the universe who depend upon us for this light, regardless of their station or rank in God's universal domain, will understand it either. Some seem to have a tendency to mistakenly think that before the Lord unfolds to us more of the intricacies of his life-restoring prophetic word, that he first communicates his truth to others in the universe, causing them to understand the message which is about to be unfolded to us, and that it is just we humans who are in need of this enlightenment. However, contrary to this misconception, John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14 reveals that Christ first unfolds to fallen humanity his plans to redeem. We are the ones who need his salvation. We are those who face eternal separation from him. Therefore, we, before any others, must hear it first. In that text, that's John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, Jesus states, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you." In that text, Jesus states that all other beings, even the angels, are bypassed as his Spirit directly communicates his word directly to his church. Clearly, the path of truth flows in an uninterrupted path from Jesus to us, while all others are bypassed in the unfolding of divine light. If they are to learn of our redemption, then they, like all humanity, must first learn it from his messengers whom are sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. This could be the only explanation for the confusion which gripped the angel of the Lord that communed with and instructed Zechariah. He embraced the announcement of the horses, their statement that the gospel work was finished and that it was time to rest, as if it were the untarnished plans of Christ. This caused him to turn alarmingly to Jesus for comfort. He knew that these horses, being the recipients of Jesus-inspired, Holy Spirit-revealed gospel light, spoke with divine license and great authority. The lesson should be clear. It is a terrible mistake for us to carelessly misstate God's word. Such always leads to great disappointment for us. But some may wonder, if these messengers were appointed by Jesus to teach, how then could they have been so mistaken? Why did they suffer such great disillusionment and embarrassment? It is true, the Millerites were humiliated and crushed with great disappointment. The world then, as it does today, uses their failure to ridicule them. Because of their disappointment, they were labeled false prophets. The cause of Christ was dealt a mortal blow. It was humiliated and beset internationally. His church has never lived down this failure. Men reasoned then as they do today. How could these people have been sent by Christ as his chosen emissaries and have been so wrong? But can a divinely appointed prophetic movement fall victim to such a mistake? Can they be wrong in their understanding of the word and still be recognized as messengers with Holy Spirit inspiration? Those who criticize the Millerite Adventists say no, they cannot. But they fail to understand that divinely appointed prophets are only the vehicles or channels employed by Christ to deliver his will and his word. Like all others, they too must believe and absorb as doctrine the word which they deliver. Some have been more successful than others in this endeavor. When the church has failed to assimilate the prophetically delivered word, great heart-wrenching disappointments have historically besieged it. Even some of its greatest prophetic heroes experienced in their careers disappointments that I believe exceeded that of the Millerites. In fact, almost every historical church movement was born out of similar failures. These setbacks, just as with the Millerites, always come when God's people do not take him at his word. Whether they be prophets, porters, kings, whatever their rank, whenever the Lord's inspired servants place their own construction upon his word, whenever they improvise upon it, whenever they add to it or subtract from it, no matter how inspired they may be, a great disappointment always follows. Moses provides an excellent example. Perhaps none in church history were as inspired as he, for the scriptures distinguish him above other prophets by saying, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. Yet he suffered several disappointments, some of which even exceeded the one which the Adventists suffered in 1844. At the onset of Moses' prophetic career, he falsely believed that Pharaoh would accept his inspiration and willfully free Israel. He believed this false doctrine, even though the Lord specifically instructed him to the contrary. We find this in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Let's read verse 16. It says, the Lord speaking to Moses, "Go gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." Verse 18 through 20. "And they shall hearken to thy voice." The Lord promised Moses that the elders of Israel would believe. He said, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Now get this. The Lord says, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders," not your wonders, Moses, "but with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that, he will let you go." I'm reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they," referring to the elders, "will not believe me, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it onto the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it up, and it became a rod in his hand." And then he goes to prepare Moses to exhibit a couple other signs to the elders. You find that in verses 6 through 8. And then on verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, "When thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders." Now, these are Moses' wonders that he was to exhibit to the elders. "And when thou go and return to Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." So God specifically told Moses that in spite of the wonders that you exhibit to Pharaoh, he's not going to let them go. He promised Moses twice in the above passage that the elders of Israel would, purely on the basis of his wonders, of his miracles, embrace Moses' inspiration. In verse 18 he said, "They shall hearken to thy voice." And in verse 8 of the next chapter he said, "They will believe." And just as promised, Moses quickly became exalted from a shepherd to the unquestioned leader, the preeminent spokesman, the toast of the town for the people of Israel. What a great miracle. Perhaps the greatest in his career. But was it good enough for Moses? Evidently it was not. He yearned to win Pharaoh's support also, which led to his first great disappointment. Even though the Lord promised Moses the support of the elders, he just as assuredly told him on at least three occasions that Pharaoh would not listen. He said, "I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders. And after that he will let you go." Then he said, "When thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." Moses was an inspired prophet because he, just like Balaam's mule, delivered God's word, not because he believed it. These are two separate parameters to judge one's relationship to God. In this instance, Moses failed to take Christ at his word. He failed to live by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Instead of joying in his success with the afflicted, he yearned for the admiration of the polished, the affluent and powerful. He longed to win over the wealthy yet cruel oppressors of Israel. When Moses, as directed, went to Pharaoh, he soon discovered that Pharaoh, unlike the elders of Egypt, was not impressed with his wonders. Then he became stricken with a great disappointment. In fact, he was so disheartened and discouraged that he, instead of praising God for fulfilling the jots and tittles of his word, he attacked the Lord's character and faithfulness. The Bible says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." That's found in Exodus 5, verses 22 and 23. This was Moses' first great disappointment. When we read of his ultimate victories, as he grew in greatness and in faith, we forget that his movement, like that of the early Adventists, grew from disappointment. Moses must have felt as grieved as did William Miller when he, by not meticulously absorbing Daniel 8, believed that it predicted the second coming of Christ. Both men were inspired. Both were sent by the Lord. Both failed by placing their hopes on extra-biblical doctrine. For God never told Moses that Pharaoh would willingly free Israel without a fight. Moses had absolutely no foundation or basis to establish his faith upon that non-scriptural doctrine. His problem then, like ours today, was that he placed his faith upon his thoughts and not upon the word. But they called William Miller a false prophet for his unscriptural anticipations, don't they? Should we conclude, therefore, that because Moses had his unscriptural hopes dashed, that he too was a false prophet, was not sent by God, and was a deceiver? Of course not. Christ, during his personal ministry, taught the very lesson which Moses needed to learn, that our salvation, our eternal life, whether we are famous prophets or from the nameless, faceless masses, hinges entirely upon our total embrace of his every word. This is the central lesson of the Exodus story. It is the truth that, regardless of the degree of one's inspiration, whether one is inspired to the level of Moses, William Miller, E.G. White, V.T. Hata, or pick your contemporary prophet, if such an inspired leader fails to take Christ at his word, then they, like Moses and William Miller, will meet with continual disappointment until they learn to cast aside their traditional beliefs and exalt his word. What about you? Do you have beliefs and doctrines which cannot be sustained by the Bible? Do you have hopes and expectations which the Word does not validate? If so, what will it take to compel you to surrender to the righteousness of Christ? As a side issue, why do you suppose that Pharaoh did not comply with Moses' request to free Israel without a struggle? Because God hardened his heart. Pharaoh's determined resistance to the liberation of Israel was itself inspired by Christ, making it a very important episode in the Hebrew liberation movement. Some become uncomfortable with the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They foolishly see that as being out of his character of love, and therefore unwittingly become God's judge. They seek to measure his righteousness. Unfortunately, such Bible students forget that a just God has to judge as well as to love. And there is no need to smooth this plain statement. There is no need to change the wording. There is only a need to submit our judgments to those of God's. When he said that he was to harden Pharaoh's heart against Israel's freedom, that is just what he meant. By changing the meaning of this simple Bible statement, we act like an attorney attempting to protect an overly expletive, guilty client from talking himself into deeper trouble. We try to clean up God's tongue when he said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall not let the people go," as if God needs sinful man to be his mouthpiece. Contrary to popular themes, Christ meant absolutely, positively, and precisely just what he said. If any feel the need to alter his words, then they simply have not learned to trust in his righteousness. If Christ did not intend to convey that he would inspire Pharaoh to oppose Israel's liberation, then he, being the creator of language, would have spoken differently. Furthermore, if we cannot trust him to correctly verbalize his will and explain his intents, then none of his promises can be trusted. God in wisdom knew that Pharaoh's heart had to be hardened because his judgment hour had come. God understood that if given a chance to repent or soften his heart at such a late hour, then he, Pharaoh, would do that which all guilty criminals that are brought to justice and made to pay for their crimes do, that he would quickly find religion and mellow from his years of oppression. Not because he is now a converted man, but only to avoid the punishing arm of justice. Pharaoh, we must not forget, was a brutalizing, enslaving, genocidal, racist criminal who did not deserve pity or forgiveness. He, like Jerusalem's oppressors today, had successfully plotted for years to degrade a race of people. If God allowed him to soften his heart and free Israel amicably and without a struggle, and if God did not harden his heart, making him to cruelly punish the Hebrews for not meeting their production schedules of brick without straw, then Israel would have forgotten his crimes and would have felt pity for such a nice guy. They, being forgetful humans, would have ignored their sufferings of the past and would have accused the Lord of being harsh, cruel, and tyrannical in his judgment of the Egyptians. Pharaoh and the Egyptians had decades of divine prompting to alter their persecution and soften their hearts for the oppressed. Why should God, during Israel's hour of liberation, compel them to change their stand? It was too late then. If the anguishing, the suffering cries of the afflicted could not reach his heart, and if the weeping, moans, and wailing cries of Hebrew mothers after having their little ones snatched from their breast and cast into the Nile could not summon even a little mercy from the deep obscure recesses of his minuscule and icy heart, and if the scourged striped backs and broken bones of Hebrew men could not even moisten his eyes with compassion, if the quivering bodies of helpless infants making a frenzied effort to survive before being eternally engulfed under the currents of the Nile could not squeeze 1 ounce of pity from him, if these cruelties could not soften the heart of the Egyptians, then should not the God of justice let their stone-cold hearts stay hard? Keep them hard, Lord. Make them harder. Just as the Egyptians learned to close their ears and ignore the pitiful moans and cries of the afflicted, just so would Christ spare not, neither would he have pity. Israel also, with fresh stripes across their back from Pharaoh's whip, would equally not pity their Egyptian oppressors in the hour of judgment. This, I believe, is why the Lord hardened his heart. And judgment always comes after the cup of iniquity is filled and after the hope of redemption is passed. Had Christ changed? Does he do things differently in this New Testament epic? And no, he has not. Luke chapter 13, verse 23 is just one of many texts which show that there will be a day when it will be too late for the truth haters to soften their hearts for the truth in our era. It depicts such ones being driven to a state of great emotional trauma to the degree that they will not only weep, but will do so with such intensity that their teeth will gnash together. It states, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Now is the time to soften your hearts to the word, for in the judgment there will be no compassion for you, no matter how pitifully you bemoan your plight. But that is a subject matter for another study, isn't it? Our lesson today is to avoid the pitfalls of the past and to learn from the great disappointments which have befallen the church yesterday. Our lesson is to struggle against the temptations to replace God's word with our hopes and ideas. It is to trust in the righteousness of Christ, and not that of our own. By the time Moses finished his career, he was a master at avoiding disappointment and adhering to the word. He became an expert practitioner of righteousness by faith. He had proven through the long years of service to be a faithful executioner of God's word. Therefore, just as it is unwise for us to point to his failures of faith to impeach his inspiration, just so should we not indict the early Adventists for their failures. Moses overcame, but Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, endured much heartache. Instead of embracing God's word as the source of all their doctrines, they continued to base their beliefs on popular ideas. Resultingly, great disappointments continued to follow. One major episode occurred with the death of Moses. When he died, in spite of his age, it was completely unexpected. He was 120 years of age, yet his health was not enfeebled to cause any to anticipate his passing. The Bible states, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So when he died, all of those whose doctrines were not founded upon the word were shocked. All of Israel was depressed and saddened. They mourned tears more bitter than those of the 1844 experience. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7 reveals, "The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And just imagine those who ridicule the Adventists today for the 1844 experience. Had they lived in that time, they would have used his death as a great opportunity to ridicule Israel, the true church then. Here was Moses and his followers, who began a theological journey to the Promised Land, much like the Millerites. And now, 40 years afterward, not only had they failed to reach it, but their leader, never realizing his dream, has died, leaving Israel to tearfully mope about for 30 more days in the barren, vacuous desert. What a great disappointment. Remember, because we today know the final outcome, and does not mean that it was not a painful episode in church history. If the revilers and mockers of today call William Miller a false prophet, a cultist, then you can rest assured that they would have had even worse labels for Moses and Israel. But for those whose faith was cemented in the word and whose doctrine was anchored in scripture, there was no reason for surprise or for ridicule. For the word clearly forewarned that all of Israel over the age of 20, except Caleb and Joshua, were to die in the wilderness. Moses was included in that prophecy. The same curse applied to him. Consequently, their disappointment did not occur because their movement lacked inspiration or because Moses was a false prophet. It was due to their false hopes, their faithlessness in the word. Joshua, Moses' successor, provides another example of disappointment which God's church has brought upon itself. In the book of Joshua chapter 1, the Lord promised him at the beginning of his career that he would be victorious in all his battles, but only as Israel adhered to the word. Yet when Achan sinned, Joshua, in only his second battle, suffered a demoralizing defeat. He did not experience the success which the Lord promised to him. He suffered a great disappointment. And like Moses did before him, he blamed the Lord for the consequential failure, embarrassment, and disappointment suffered. He was so disappointed that he and the elders fell to the earth and stayed there complaining to the Lord the entire day. The Bible says, "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel put dust upon their heads, and Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? What shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies?" Israel faltered not because Joshua was a false prophet. Their disappointment again was due to their failure to carefully take heed to God's word. So you see, 1844 was not the only disappointment in church history. We could discuss other historical disappointments, such as the Babylonian captivity, the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and many other episodes which the church has suffered from the beginning. But time constraints only allow for a final example. Ellen White, in her manuscript, number 44, written on May 13, 1897, expresses the failure of Jesus' disciples. These were the founders of the Christian church. Notice what she says in this very short passage. "The great teacher longed to give the disciples all the encouragement and comfort possible, for they were to be sorely tried. But it was difficult for them to comprehend his words." Now let's think about this. Why do you suppose that they could not comprehend the words of Christ? Did he speak to them in an unknown tongue? Were they deaf, dumb, and hard of hearing? Or was Jesus a babbling and ineffective communicator? No. They could not comprehend simply because the words which Christ communicated to them were words which contradicted their own beliefs and understandings, and they, like we today and like Israel yesterday, clung to prevailing ideas and ignored his word. Ellen White confirms as much as she continues to say in Great Controversy, chapter 37. "Before his crucifixion, the Savior explained to his disciples that he was to be put to death and to rise again from the tomb. But the disciples were looking for temporal deliverance from the Roman yoke, and they could not tolerate the thought that he in whom all their hopes centered should suffer an ignominious death. The words which they needed to remember were banished from their minds, and when the time of trial came, it found them unprepared. The death of Jesus as fully destroyed their hopes as if he had not forewarned them. So in the prophecies, the future is open before us as plainly as it was open to the disciples." So we see that even the disciples failed to receive the word in their hearts. They too, at the beginning of the Christian church, were crushed with disappointment. But even beyond that, the prophetess continues and brings the lesson of their experience of disappointment home for us today. Pay careful attention as she continues her lesson from their experience. "The death of Jesus has fully destroyed their hopes as if he had not forewarned them. So in the prophecies, the future is opened before us as plainly as it was open to the disciples. But God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines. Before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, 'Thus saith the Lord,' in its support. The truth and the glory of God are inseparable. It is impossible. It is impossible. 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 It is impossible for us, with the Bible within our reach, to honor God by erroneous opinions. So now, do you understand the doctrine of disappointment? Do you comprehend that we today must succeed where the church has failed yesterday? We, to finally reign victorious, must exalt the Bible as the source of all our doctrines. This is our only hope to escape from eternal disappointment. This is the only way that we can honor God. We must finally learn righteousness by faith now. But why should the word prevail? God could have done things differently. Instead of allowing Moses and Joshua and Israel to suffer embarrassments for ignoring his word, he could have melted Pharaoh's heart and, against Pharaoh's will, converted him into a nice guy. He could have allowed Israel and Moses to inherit the promised land 40 years earlier than they did, in spite of their faithlessness. Instead of fulfilling his word and dying on the cross, he could have protected the pride of the disciples, reversed his word, and defeated his enemies at Calvary. He could have returned to the earth in 1844 and shielded his church from embarrassment. And finally, he can violate his word today by fulfilling your false, non-scriptural doctrines and opinions. He could have done things our way, but our way is based upon careless and thoughtless indifference to his word. This low estimation of the value of his salvation is insulting to Jesus. Everything else we do in life to succeed, we do so by following instructions with careful intensity. When we seek an education, we understand that carelessness will yield failure. On our jobs, we'll lose our livelihood if we are reckless in our duties. When driving our vehicles, we know that if done without alertness, we risk disaster. Even something as simple as dialing a phone requires that we do so with exact precision to yield success. Yet, when it comes to salvation, we treat it with mindless and half-hearted indifference. But Christ demands full energy and commitment. He will not accept those who approach salvation by sleepwalking to his kingdom. For it is the greatest prize that we can strive for. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." If you love God and truly desire his salvation, then why not pursue this pearl of great price by embracing the jots and tittles of his word with all your mind? If you are truly his servant, why not devote your full attention to his word? For he says, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back," meaning not paying attention to the job, "is fit for the kingdom of God." Had he done things our way, our heads would be held high in pride. We would have avoided the insults from our enemies. Instead of serving God with all our hearts and minds, as we're commanded, Christ could have populated the church with spiritually intoxicated and thoughtless saints. Yes, he could have given us our way and protected our pride, but only at the price of our eternal damnation. For it is his word which is the only source of life. By it were all things created. This is the essence of righteousness by faith. It is the elevation of his word above our own ideas. And this is the thrust of the Mustard Seed Chronicle. It's to proclaim the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, as we bring this study to a close, we should learn from the church's failures of yesterday today. We should benefit from the earlier quote of E.G. White, and re-examine every Bible doctrine that we believe and teach so as to preemptively avoid disappointment. If it cannot be sustained by the word, then even if a prophet as famous as Moses or a leader as respected as Joshua, if such a person has promoted the doctrine, it must be abandoned at once, or else it will lead to heartbreak, eternal death, and disappointment. In the few remaining moments, we will close by examining some popular yet non-biblical false doctrines so that we may tear ourselves from them and finally overcome disappointment. The first one that we will examine: do you believe that the second coming of Jesus will occur before he reestablishes his kingdom in the literal and geographical land of Palestine? Do you think, contrary to Zechariah's testimony — you may remember that on the first side of this tape, we found out that the Lord promised Zechariah that his cities shall yet be spread abroad. And we saw that this was a prophecy that the kingdom was to be established before his second coming. Do you believe in this biblical doctrine, or do you assail it by believing that Jesus is going to come while Jerusalem still languishes, before his cities are yet spread abroad? If you believe this extra biblical and anti-kingdom doctrine, you must discard it like a filthy rag. You must surrender all to Jesus before you are eternally crushed with disappointment. For a second example, do you believe that the name Jerusalem only refers to the Jews or to the city? If so, you will be shattered. It's guaranteed. Perhaps you believe that the first fruits of the harvest, the 144,000, will emerge from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If this is your idea, then your hopes and dreams will be dashed. You will be disappointed when God honors his word and brings forth the 144,000 from the masses of America's former slaves, the people identified in Scripture as Jerusalem, those specifically whom Jesus in Zechariah 1, Matthew 23, Luke 21, Isaiah 51, and Isaiah 50 refers to as Jerusalem. And they will be the first fruits. For the word clearly shows that Jerusalem, the hated black people of this land, will be trodden underfoot until God rises up against the hard-hearted pharaohs of this day. It shows that they will be the foundation of his eternal house. It tells us that a line shall be stretched forth upon them. The 144,000 will be raised or resurrected from their ranks. Then the kingdom of God will be set up in the literal geographic land of Palestine. All of this will occur before the second coming of Jesus. This is what the scriptures teach. Do you believe otherwise? We have time for another example. Some in church embrace the unbiblical doctrine which teaches that Christ is the prophesied son of David, who is to emerge in the last days to build and then rule in the eternal kingdom. This non-biblical doctrine suggests that Jesus, after being exalted, glorified, and promoted 2,000 years ago to the right hand of the Father to rule the entire universe of unfallen beings, will in the last days be demoted. Let's take a few minutes to explore this. This demotion would not only reduce him to the level of Adam before the fall, but it would also deny his genetic relationship to God, making him the genetic son of a creature, David, and not of the Creator, God the Father. Do you remember the story of Job when Satan interrupted a convention of the sons of God, as it's put in Job? Take the opportunity to go back into the book of Job and read the story. Satan claimed his right to attend at this convention as he was the sole ruler of the earth. And God asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Evidently, therefore, Job was the only one that God recognized as being righteous in that day. And Job was not in attendance at the meeting. Therefore, the implication is that Satan, because he had complete control of the earth, or he claimed to have so, deserved to attend with all the other sons of God. And consequently, the other sons of God in attendance had to have been kings of other planets. So by Jesus, after his ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, he resultantly ruled over these other kings. He became, as prophesied, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By suggesting that Jesus is the antitypical David to rule this planet, then, This non-biblical disappointment predestined doctrine also suggests that Jesus, at his return, will be demoted from being King of Kings to the level of just King, on par with the other sons of God described in Job. You must abandon this false doctrine at once. You must abandon the doctrine, the concept, the false notion that Jesus is antitypical David. For it is the doctrine that the Apostle Paul calls milk. And before he admonished the church in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, and I quote, that everyone which useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us, he includes himself in that phrase, he says, let us move on unto perfection. Therefore, all who fail to believe 1 Chronicles 17 and instead continue to feast on milk by believing that Jesus fulfills the prophecies of antitypical David, that he descended from the unbroken line of David's sons, must strive for perfection, as Paul admonishes, by leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ and moving on to perfection. They must embrace the present truth revelations which this publication has unfolded from the Bible. They must finally embrace the truth that Jesus is the genetic Son of God. If they fail to embrace the strong meat which the scriptures teach about David's son and about Jesus, they will be included among those who will not be extended mercy, though they weep and gnash their teeth. Should I list more invalid yet widely popular doctrines which are not founded upon the rock and therefore will lead to disappointments? The time will not allow, but I hope that none have missed the point. It does not matter what yesterday's prophets promoted. If you reject that which inspiration is unfolding today from the Word, you too will have another 1844 experience. For the prophets were sent to grow the church for this hour of victory. Moses, Joshua, the disciples, the First Day Adventists, and many others in church history have all suffered great disappointments when they have ignored the jots and tittles of the Word. But not the angel which communed with the prophet Zechariah. It teaches that he was comforted. You too can have his comfort by following his example and turning to the Lord, the Word, as he did for all your doctrines. This is the key to escaping heartbreaking disappointment. He did not accept the announcement of rest given by the horses. He turned to the Lord, to Jesus, for confirmation. You too can have his wisdom. You too can embrace the righteousness of Christ. You too can stand by the Word and avoid eternal, heartbreaking, crushing loss and disappointment.